If you have a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to find Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And when you get there, make your way down to verse 12. And we'll fill in the blanks of the context as we go along here. Mark 11, verse 12, where it says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance, a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And the disciples heard it." Verse 20. "As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it." Hans Christian Andersen wrote a number of children's stories many years ago, and probably the most famous one is The Emperor's New Clothes. How many of you are not familiar with The Emperor's New Clothes? Raise your hand. You're not familiar with that story. So a number of you, and some of you just too embarrassed to say you didn't read about those things when you were a kid. But in this very famous story, this narcissistic emperor who's all about himself, and particularly his wardrobe, and he loves the newest and finest of everything, is tricked by a couple of brilliantly deceiving weavers who come to the emperor, and they tell the emperor that they have the ability to make the most beautiful, eye-popping clothing ever made by men. In fact, it's so beautiful, this clothing is invisible. Visible only to the eyes of those who are suited for such nobility as this king or this emperor. Of course, they play upon the emperor's vanity, and so the emperor commandeers these weavers to make this clothing. When he comes to find out, and of course, even his servants come to find out, you know, how this process is coming, and everything is placed at these weavers' disposal, all the finest fabric. And when they come, they see that there's nothing to show for their work, and the king is perplexed. But the weavers, you know, display, what do you think of this beautiful wardrobe that this gown we're making you is? And of course, the king, not wanting to think that he himself is not fit for the nobility that he possesses, so he feigns his own, you know, amazement. And he says, "Oh, it's just fantastic." And his servants do the same. And this whole thing, this ruse plays out all the way until the emperor is actually goes down and displays himself in public without any clothes on, thinking he is clothed in something amazingly beautiful, until from the crowd a child is heard to say, "But he doesn't have any clothes on." And that ripples through the entire crowd. The king, of course, the emperor is embarrassed by the whole thing, but feigns on, so to speak. And so it is with the church today. A number of us are walking around with fake clothing, trying to display ourselves as if we look beautiful. But before the eyes of God, whom the Bible tells us all things are naked and open before Him, Hebrews 4. We are naked. Mark's gospel, of the 30-some gospels that the four gospels bring together and declare to us of Jesus, Mark's gospel gives us 18 of them. The last one, and we're looking at the last of the miracles of Mark, except for the resurrection. The last one is also has the dubious distinction, so to speak, of being the only one of all of those 30-some miracles recorded in Scripture where Jesus does something negative, even destructive. Indeed, a tree, a fig tree, is destroyed by Jesus. And one more thing, like some of these other miracles, and not very many of them, his disciples are the only ones who witness this. And so, the purposes of this miracle are really twofold, real simple. One, to demonstrate God's attitude toward hypocrisy. And the other is to demonstrate God's power through faith. That's where Jesus says, you know, at the end, he says, well, you know, look, you say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and you actually believe it, it'll happen. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of purpose in a mountain being chucked into a sea, so it's pretty evident that he's talking about these amazing obstacles that that come into our life that just seemingly we can't get over. Jesus said, if we really believe, we can get through those obstacles. And so, as for the miracle itself is clearly and directly related primarily to Israel, the nation. And for two reasons. Israel, in Scripture, is symbolized as a fig tree. And secondly, the context of this miracle clearly shows us that he's thinking about the nation of Israel and their rejection of him. So let's just sort of pick it up within the context. We just read the miracle, but now let's sort of fill in the blanks around it. This is the last week of Jesus' life. In the first 10 verses, you have Palm Sunday. Jesus instructs a couple of his disciples to go out using his omniscience. Talks about going and getting this colt. Somebody asks you about the colt. Tell them the master has use for it. You remember the story? They get the colt, they bring it, they lay their garments upon it. Jesus comes in, the crowd goes crazy. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the beginning of Mark chapter 11. And Mark has something very interesting that he adds to it. He shows that Jesus does a little recon work. As he comes into Jerusalem in verse 11, it says, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, he went out to Bethany, which was about a mile away or so, give or take, with the 12. So Jesus comes in. This is after the historic ride in Palm Sunday. He goes into the temple precinct, probably into that court of Gentiles. That would be that very large area at the beginning where anybody could go in. And this is where the marketplace would have been as well. And he looked around. We're not told what he saw, but no doubt he probably saw tables being set up. He saw all that was taking place, that would take place, that he would respond to just several hours later. And after that, he leaves and goes back for the night. Mark just sort of brings that out. And then we have the fig tree incident. He leaves Bethany. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he comes upon this wayside fig tree. And he goes up to the fig tree. We saw what happened. The thing is in leaf. And he talks to the fig tree. You're toast for not feeding me. And Matthew tells us that instantly it dried up. Now, the disciples didn't look for it to dry. They just kept on going. Of course, Mark brings out they didn't see that it dried up until the next day. And what had happened that next day was when they got into the temple, look at verse 15, he came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold and those in the temple. He overturned the tables, money changers, and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? You've made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and scribes heard it, seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when the evening had come, they went out of the city. So there's the context around what's taking place. Jesus is furious. He goes into the temple. Instead of hearing the sounds of worship and the smells of sacrifice, instead he hears the noise of a marketplace and the smells of animal excrement. And it's disgusting to him. And he reacts to it, violently even. His disciples are watching all this take place. They're just, gee, what has gotten into him? They leave all this, and on their way out, they come across, sure enough, the tree that he talked to the day before. And that thing is gone. From the roots up, it's dried out. And Peter speaks up. Wow, Jesus, look, wow. Look what happened to that tree you just cursed yesterday. As if they should have been surprised. It's interesting, is it not, that Jesus, who had exercised his divine omniscience, that he knows everything, the day before when he told his disciples, or you remember, to go into the city, get the colt, there'll be a guy, you'll see him, he's going to ask you questions, just tell him this, the master needs it, so on and so forth. And it happens exactly the way he lays it out for him. The same Jesus who exercises his omniscience, in this case, shows his human side. The fact that he, at times, chose not to know everything. I mean, if you read this miracle, you have to read into it to think things like, well, he really knew there wasn't any, you know, fruit on there. I mean, you know, he knew that. He's just doing that for his disciples. That's not the way this reads. Have you noticed? The scripture clearly reads in verse 13, and seeing a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. You know why it says that he went to see if he could find anything on it? You know why the scripture tells us that? Because he went to see if he could find something on it. That's why. That's why it says what it says. Jesus was not always exercising his omniscience. And this is a case where you got a fig tree and leaf, and he's expecting to get something to eat. Now, Jesus never did a miracle just to take care of himself. Have you ever noticed that? And in this case, it's no different. It was a commonly known fact that fruit on a fig tree came either before the leaves came out, the figs would come out, or as the leaves are coming out, the figs would come out with them. That's important so that you understand. If he, you know, Matthew sort of, his rendition of this shows it was full of leaves. I mean, this thing is in full foliage. And so, in other words, a fig tree in leaf is a fig tree in fruit. So all of the expectations are this tree, in essence, has fooled Jesus. And the text indicates that he clearly expected fruit from this tree when he comes to it. Remember, the tree is a figure of Israel, the fig tree, that is. Hence, the condemnation and destruction of the tree that would come forth. Now, Mark throws in sort of a curve here. And when you read this, why'd you put that in there? In verse 13, you know, you can almost do without this verse. Matthew doesn't have it, where it says, for it was not the season for figs. I mean, you know, you read that and your natural inclination is like, okay, it's not the season for figs, Jesus. Okay, so what are you doing? Looking for figs. That's what I think. Actually, figs were not, what Mark says is true. They weren't, it wasn't the season for about a month or so, give or take. And yet Jesus clearly expected fruit out of this tree. I think we've already explained why he expected the fruit. Remember, it was in leaf, and a fig tree in leaf was a fig tree in fruit. And remember, the fig tree in the Bible is a picture of Israel. The nation of Israel, by now, we're only a couple of days from Jesus' death. They knew who Jesus was. They knew his claims that he was Messiah. He had demonstrated all, he had fulfilled all the works of the law. They should clearly have recognized him, that the psalmist, Isaiah, and the other prophets, and Daniel had prophesied would come. They should have seen it. They should have recognized him, and they should have received him, right? But just like many of you here today, you've been recognizing him all of your life, or at least you should have. You've been told since you were a kid that Jesus is Lord, that he's God, that he lived, that he loved, that he lived a perfect life, that he died for your sins. You ought to worship him by receiving him as your Lord and your Savior, the master of your life. You know all this, but you don't receive him. And yet, even though they didn't recognize and receive Jesus as Messiah, and yet, I think this line in here where it says it wasn't their time yet may indicate a little something about Israel. They should have recognized him, yet their time hadn't come yet. You know, the Bible does tell us that in God's divine calendar, Israel, he has a plan for Israel. Do you believe that? The Bible couldn't make that clearer. He has set them aside for now because they have rejected Jesus. And that's the reason why most of us who are Gentiles can be very, very glad. Amen? Because the gospel has now come to us. And really anybody, Jews come to Christ, Gentiles come to Christ, we're all one in Christ if we receive him, right? The Bible tells us in this great dispensational passage in Romans chapter 11, that when it's all said and done, and at the time where Jesus is coming, it says, then all Israel will be what? They'll all be saved. Because it'll be at that time that Zechariah says that they will look upon me, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, they'll look upon me, that's Jesus talking, hundreds of years before he came. They'll look upon me, whom they have what? Pierced. He says they'll mourn. And Jesus himself said that he wasn't going to come back until they were able to say, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 39, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when Israel does that, all Israel will be saved. But their time wasn't yet. And speaking of time, this is about as good a time to share this story as any. I was in a plane recently, and I wasn't feeling good, and my plate was full, and my heart was heavy. It was just one of those times where I just didn't want to talk to anybody. I had to sit between two women. I didn't mean anything by that comment. It just would happen. I sat down on the plane, and I literally thought, I don't want to talk to anybody. Literally, the words were in my mind. And I might have even said, Lord. I don't remember if I said Lord, but I remember thinking, I don't want to talk to anybody. I had a book in my hand, read it for just a couple of moments, started to nod off as we took off, and just nodded off for maybe 5-10 minutes. When I opened my eyes, I just kind of looked over, and this woman was literally staring at me. And she said, may I ask you a question? And I said, sure. She goes, I noticed that book you were reading. She said, I'm a Jew. This just recently, because I'm a Jew. And I'm just really concerned. Tears are welling up in her eyes. I came all the way from the East Coast, and I've been in Des Moines for the last 2 days. I've been pleading with my daughter. She became one of those born-again Christians. She says, do you know anything about that, and can you explain it to me? Her name was Michelle. And I said, well, Michelle, I said, what if I were to tell you that God is sovereign, which means he's in control of everything. Would you believe that? She said, yeah, I could believe that. I said, are you an observant Jew? Not really. We do bar mitzvahs and everything. But again, she goes, I don't understand it. My daughter is part of this group at Drake. And by the way, I've confirmed this. I talked to the leader of that group. Her daughter is genuinely born again. She says, they don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't carouse, they don't run around. But they're really a nice group of people. But she's accepted Jesus as Messiah. And I said, Michelle, if God is a providential God, then he has called for this moment that I'm having with you right now, because I'm one of those born-again Christians, and I'm here to tell you exactly what happened with your daughter. And so I laid out a sort of an overview of Scripture and God's sacrificial system and how Jesus was the last sacrifice. And she listened with rapt attention until the wheels were down. And just before the wheels came down in Chicago, it was a short trip, she said, "But I can't accept Jesus as Messiah." And I said to her, "Michelle, you must accept Jesus as Messiah." And she says, "My daughter says that I'll go to hell if I don't. Do you believe that? Are you telling me I'll go to hell if I don't accept Jesus as my Messiah?" And I said, "Michelle, I will not tell you you're going to go to hell if you don't accept Jesus as Messiah. The Bible tells you you're going to hell if you don't accept Jesus as your Messiah." And we exchanged names and email addresses. We'll see what happens. Because even if she wouldn't recognize and receive him as Messiah, her people will someday. And even she'll recognize him, even if she hasn't received him, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the fact is, this applies to a number of you here today. You've heard it over and over again. You recognize, but you've not received him as your personal Lord, Savior, Messiah. Why don't you do it today? The lesson of this particular miracle, the most powerful and evident one that comes out, is God's disdain, his attitude toward hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, if you'll notice, and this is how we'll end things this morning. Hypocrisy is a cover. It's a cover, that's all it is. It's a cover for barrenness. And I think we need more little boys to cry out to other people, "You got no clothes on." I've been reading the book that this woman noticed is the book I've been reading. It's a new book by Eric Medicus. It's simply called Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a martyr, died in 1945, just really days, literally a couple of months before the war actually ended. He was executed by Hitler, in part because of an assassination attempt that he was involved in, a conspiracy, but this man was a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. And Bonhoeffer He was almost a prophet in some ways in that he could see way, way ahead of time what was happening as the Third Reich was developing with Hitler. He began to warn all of his fellow church leaders, and some of them listened, but most of them did not. And he grew disgusted with the foliage, so to speak, of church that had no substance, that had no fruit, that was not willing to stand up and cry out on behalf of the Jews. And Bonhoeffer cries out from the grave today to this church. Because we can be so much about the foliage, so much about the leaves, and no substance. Where's the fruit? Hypocrisy is a cover-up. I'll never forget years ago going into the home of this couple that had come to Christ. This guy was very open. He didn't try to hide anything. Neither one of them were walking with God. I'd spent a little time with him, and I said, "Hey, how's your walk with God coming?" And he spoke up, and he said, "Well, it's not very good." And his wife was just the opposite of him. And she just very pompously looked at her husband and said, "Oh, speak for yourself, honey." To which he responded, "I think I can speak for the two of us." And with that, he totally exposed her. Listen, all of our hypocrisy is going to get exposed someday. Because every one of us are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must all give an account. Have you ever read that? It's a cover. That's all it is a cover. Your cover isn't going to last that long. Hypocrisy is disdained by God. It's disdained because hypocrisy, like this tree,
lies. It lies to people. It says, I have leaves. I'm good. I'm a Christian. But when Jesus walks up expecting fruit, he didn't see anything. That's why he was disdained. Why was Jesus so upset? Why would he say, may nothing ever grow on you again? Why would he be so disgusted? Because hypocrisy boasts of fruit that isn't there. It's just that simple. Hypocrisy boasts of fruit that isn't there. That's why Jude has very, very strong words for hypocrites. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast. They feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds. What a description. Swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. That's you. If there's no substance to your faith. That's why Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. Because they boast of that which they didn't have. And the church was just getting going. And God was not about to allow that fledgling little church to have a bunch of hypocrites reigning in it in the early days. So he killed them on the spot. Hypocrisy is a cover-up. It's disdained by God. And lastly, it'll be completely judged in the end. I mean, if this miracle is a miracle that killed, it killed the tree, it will kill you. Your hypocrisy will send you to the grave and to hell. If you continue to live this cover-up. So, hypocrisy will be completely judged, and so will you if all you have to show are leaves. The disciples heard it, it tells us at the end of verse 14. They're observing all of this. And then they saw it in verse 20 and 21. They observe this thing is dead. Peter is the one who speaks up. And Jesus said there's going to come a day. There's a coming day when so-called Christians, possibly a number of you. So this is a time for serious self-examination. You're going to stand before Jesus and you're going to present your leaves to him. The words Jesus used are these. In that day, many will come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Leaves. Have we not cast out demons in your name? Leaves. Have we not done many wonders in your name? Leaves. And Jesus says, I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. And all that you had to show will no longer hold up. When a young man by the name of Austin, we would have called him in our own vernacular, in 386 AD, at the age of 32 years old, highly intellectual, listened to the story of Christianity. For most of his life, his godly mother had been pleading for his soul, was having a discussion with a friend about the claims of Christ and Christianity, and he was under such incredible duress that he ran out into the garden under a fig tree, believe it or not. And there began to wonder, when? Will it be today? Will it be tomorrow? When will I receive Christ? Just over in the other yard, he heard a little boy playing a game, and the game had the phrase in it, pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it. And he thought of that phrase and picked up his Bible and read from Romans chapter 13 in the last verse where it says, put off all of this evil and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no more provision for the lust of your flesh.
And with that, Augustine placed his faith in Jesus Christ and was clothed with the righteousness of Christ. My friend, as we conclude this series of messages on the miracles of Christ, don't be found naked before God without Jesus Christ having wrapped you in his righteousness. Let's bow for a word of prayer. A serious message to conclude with, I realize, but we don't control the scripture. It controls us. And Lord, you have given us this miracle as the final miracle in Mark's account of the life of Jesus. One that sends a very powerful warning shot across our bows, that you see all. And that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has certain expectations of us who have heard about him and have understood about him, have been told about his death and his resurrection. And we may have even toyed with the idea, but we've not really embraced him from our hearts, been clothed with his righteousness. Lord, if all we have is foliage, if all we have are leaves to show, they will not hold up in eternity. And I pray, Lord, that you would examine our hearts this morning. Every one of us right now, every one of us here, let's examine ourselves. Is what that's on display, is it a work of God in your life? Is there fruit? Or are we just putting out leaves? Dressing up with really that which doesn't make us any less naked than we already are. If you're tired of just the show and you would say today, Lord, I want to put on Jesus. I want to receive him as my Lord and Savior. Would you do that? You can do it with a simple act of faith. It might be a mountain of sorts to think, how can I get over all of my sins? But with God, nothing, you know, there's nothing impossible. God, he'll take your sins away. He'll be your Savior. He'll make you his. He'll clothe you with the righteousness of Jesus. Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you would take these words from your word, apply them as they need to be applied to our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. We'll sing "In Christ Alone." If Christ alone is who you want to be found in, dressed in his righteousness, you'd like to go aside and pray with somebody to that end, if you want to talk to somebody, just come talk to me. I'll be standing over here. God has touched your life in some other particular way and you just want to talk to him about it. Maybe you would say, I am a follower of Christ, but man, I've got no fruit to show. And I'm sure that it's a disdaining thing in the eyes of God. God has done some work in your heart by his Holy Spirit today and you just want to talk to him. I encourage you to come forward and just kneel before the Lord. Make a commitment to him as we sing "In Christ Alone."
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.